says that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We're thankful that we serve a faithful God who never once has let us down, nor never will he. In the perspective of our often inability to always be faithful, we have a God who is always faithful. Praise the Lord for that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. This morning we began Luke chapter 17 as we return to our verse-by-verse study of the gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 16, we have been looking at some difficult things for us to understand. Remember, the shrewd steward and the rich man and Lazarus. Difficult things for us to understand as we sift through those passages. Today, we find a text at the beginning of Luke 17, which is simple. It's pretty straightforward. Not a lot of ambiguity. But while it is simple, that doesn't mean it's easy. Simple to understand, not so easy to follow. In fact, without God's help and intervention, it is impossible to follow. It requires faith, as we will see. Faith in God's grace, his divine enablement, so that we will be able to do what he has called us to do. For example, faith to rebuke a brother or sister in sin when we would rather ignore the behavior. Faith to forgive and leave things in God's hands to make every wrong right. The kind of forgiveness that we are called to goes right against our proud nature and, by the way, what the culture around us tells us, that we don't need to forgive others. Instead, we should seek revenge. This is one of the most difficult principles of Christian ethics, which is why it is addressed so often in Scripture by Jesus and in the epistles, even as we saw in Colossians and so many other places, this idea of forgiveness. While Jesus covers some other things in these verses, one major theme that stands out is that we need faith to forgive. The title of today's message is Faith to Forgive. Let's read together from Luke chapter 17, the first six verses this morning. This is God's word for us today. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we don't have to, in our imagination, come up with new things to talk about when we gather together on Sundays. We have your complete truth. And we can, instead of studying or talking about man-made things, we can look at your holy divine word. What a joy it is to be a body who puts a high place on your word, on the authority of your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to shy away from truth today, not to shy away from commands in your word, that we would receive them with meekness, Lord, from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, that all of us would put ourselves under your word and follow your commands and obey them today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one today from verses 1 and 2 is don't put stumbling blocks before others. Don't put stumbling blocks before others. He starts out, Jesus, talking to his disciples. He says, it is inevitable. Stumbling blocks are inevitable. Here, referring to the disciples, he's talking to more than just the 12. And we know that because later, the apostles, those 12, then become part of the conversation. So this is a wider group than just the 12. He says to them, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. He speaks hard truth. He says it's inevitable. It's the only time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It means unallowable, or we might say inconceivable. It's inadmissible. You can't stop stumbling blocks from coming. Just assume that they are going to be there. They're going to be a part of living in this world. These stumbling blocks in Greek, listen to this word, it is the word scandalon. You guess what English word we might get from the Greek word scandalon? It is the word scandal. This word from which we get scandal is used 15 times in the New Testament. It's the only time that Luke uses it, though, here in Luke 17. It has to do with a trap stick. It's the trigger which springs a trap. And later on, it came to refer to the entire trap. And it means a snare. And so we can just kind of imagine that the one who sets the trap, they can't wait to see the prey come near. And they delight to hear the trap spring because the victim has been caught. That's the idea behind these stumbling blocks. These traps are going to come, and they are going to appear. Because of the depravity of man and the human heart, we also are going to struggle with sin in this world, both our own sin and the sin of others. But there will be people in this world who will not only go out of their way to tempt us and you, but they will celebrate when you fall. For the Christian's part, God has ordained trials and difficulties and temptations as part of his plan. He works even those things for good for them that love him. God is going to carry out his plans, not only in spite of the offenses, but he also even uses the offenses for his glory. So think about this. If you somehow were to think that temptations are outside of God's plan, consider that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That was the whole purpose of why the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. This was part of God's plan, and the temptations that come to you are also, because God causes all things to work together for good, and that includes stumbling blocks that come into our lives. Now, often these scandals, these offenses, these stumbling blocks take the form of false faith or apostasy. Now, turn with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Now, I want you to notice carefully that the word that's used here is not, it may happen, it's possible. No, he says, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, for there must also be factions among you. Then he gives the reason, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul says that even divisions are used for the purpose of showing the church who is approved. Stumbling blocks for others can often be in reference to their right conduct, making it difficult for someone to do what is right. There are ways in which people can stand in the way of one who is walking the narrow way, can cause them to detour and go in the wrong direction. Now, notice carefully in Luke chapter 17 that these stumbling blocks are inevitable, but that doesn't mean they're desirable. They're inevitable, but that doesn't mean they're desirable. Christians are sure to face temptations and stumbling blocks, but that doesn't mean that if we happen to be the cause of others stumbling, we should just kind of shrug our shoulders or laugh it off. Well, it's just part of the curse. Can't do anything about that. Really, no big deal. No, just because they are inevitable doesn't mean responsibility is absolved from those who commit the offenses. Jesus says, "Woe to him through whom they come." This word, woe, is a verdict. It's a court kind of word. A verdict pronounced against the trap setters. Much like Jesus had pronounced woes, you might remember from Luke 11, against the lawyers and the Pharisees. He said, woe to them, three times to each, I believe. Woe is a term of grief. We might, older word, use the word alas. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. I want to explore just for a moment this idea that something is inevitable and yet there's still responsibility involved. The inevitability does not absolve somebody from responsibility. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 24. Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. So he's going, and it's really fulfilling prophecy, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had been born. Do you see both sides of that there? Even as he's fulfilling prophecy, the one who betrays him is not absolved of the responsibility of it. Another example of this is in Luke 22:22. It says this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Let's look at a couple more examples of this in Acts chapter 2, starting with Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Two examples in the book of Acts. Acts 2:23. This man, being Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's part of God's plan, and yet the wicked men were the ones who had put him on the cross. Turn two more chapters to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And 28. Just trying to see this, how this balance happens of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty together. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Folks, these are some of the most powerful people who were alive at that time, and they're all gathering together against Jesus. Why? Because God had deemed it to be part of his plan. The powers that be don't act outside of God's plan. In fact, they unwittingly accomplish his will. We get so worked up over the authorities and all the things that they are doing, but get this, they are not autonomous. They are all under the authority and sovereignty of God Almighty. And so they may think, hey, we're gathering together to come up against Jesus, but they are there because God brought them there to gather together. That's the idea here of the responsibility is there. And yet God overrules even the wicked actions of men. And we praise him for that. We go on in Luke chapter 17. We see that it is better to be drowned than to cause a little one to stumble. It is better to be drowned than to cause a little one to stumble if a millstone were hung around his neck. The word better here, it's the only time actually it's used in the New Testament. It literally means to pay what is due, and often it's used in reference to taxes. We sometimes use a similar phrase. We say, it pays to do this, or it will pay off in the end. It is that which is profitable. It's better. Well, what is it that's better? Better than a millstone. Now, some say this refers to the millstone that a donkey pushes around a track. But Luke doesn't actually include the Greek word for donkey here. I think it's probably more like a millstone, a stone that belongs to a mill. Either way, it's a heavy, heavy stone. And the idea of the stone being hung around the neck or the throat, as it were, and then being thrown into the sea, cast into the sea. And there is an undertone of violence in this word, as if that the hurling is done out of great outrage. It's not just a casual hurling into the sea of this one. And the weight of the millstone actually makes the result of this immediate and decisive. Somebody who is cast into the sea with a millstone doesn't have much chance to survive. Now this casting someone into the sea with a millstone around their neck, it was actually a form of capital punishment that was practiced by the Greeks, the Syrians, and some other surrounding nations. It's meant to be frightening. But I think that if perhaps drowning isn't something that you really relate to, it doesn't really bother you much, I think we could easily apply this to the greatest of fears. So for me, perhaps, a better way for me to understand this would be, it would be better for me to fall to my death from the tallest skyscraper in the world, because I'm not crazy about heights. For you, it'd probably be something else. The idea is, the worst thing that you maybe can think of here would be better for you to do that than something else. And what is it? Than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. The small ones. These are believers, and perhaps even here referring to new believers. Those with childlike faith. Little ones. This speaks of Jesus' care for these weak ones. They are to be protected, and they need to be cared for. And that means that we can't continually rile them up. We can't cause little ones to get tripped up or entrapped. It's kind of like a big brother who will not let his younger brother get bullied, or a father who will not let others hurt his child. Jesus is saying, do not hurt one of these little ones. If you think about it in terms of stumbling blocks, sometimes you may remember when a child gets hurt and is crying, and the parents come upon the scene and they ask the siblings who are all standing by, who did this? Who caused this little one to fall off the bike and skin his knee? Who is responsible? Because he will be held accountable, or she will be held accountable for causing him to stumble. We have seen some of these snares already. You might remember from Luke that Jesus had charged the lawyers previously with, remember, not only were they not entering the kingdom themselves, remember what else they were doing? They were hindering or keeping others from entering in as well. These little ones then could very well be the tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus, and yet they were still despised by the righteous religious leaders. In this scenario, It is not ours to repay. It is God to repay. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just, or we might say it's only right, it's the equitable or the proper outcome for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We leave it in God's hands to repay. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. See what the end of some of this, these stumbling blocks are. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now it may be that those who commit lawlessness and put these stumbling blocks, they may not be dealt with until the very end, but yet they will not escape God's judgment for these things. And truly, as it refers to this being done against the little ones, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 8 makes it clear that it's because the sin ultimately is against Christ. If you're sinning against a little one. One of the commentators, Linsky, said this, "Wicked men will always set death traps, especially for inexperienced believers, and will bait these traps in all kinds of ways, and some believers will be caught." Have you ever had a conversation with someone where it becomes obvious as you're talking to them that they are looking for something that you would say that they could accuse you of? You ever have that happen? Jesus' followers should not act in a way that traps people into sin. Note here that the woe isn't being drowned in the sea, as bad as that is. That's not the woe. That's actually the way to escape the woe that will come. Being put to death is better than to become guilty of leading someone astray or into rebellion against God. The woe is far worse than simply drowning, and it is executed by the holy, all-powerful, almighty Savior. The reason that drowning is better is because it spares one from the eternal consequences that come from causing a believer in Jesus Christ to stumble and fall. We would be better off being taken to heaven, even though through a violent death, than causing spiritual harm to a brother or sister. That's what's being taught here. R. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators that I read, had a very personal take on this. He said, "Occasionally I gather together with some pastor colleagues, and this is what I pray. Lord, if one of us here is headed for adultery, take him home now." That is someone who understands the destructiveness of sin. Have you considered ever that your actions may be causing a brother or a sister to be discouraged in their walk with Jesus? That's a sobering question. For all of us here today, even Christians can live unbiblical, often scandalous lives, doing things and saying things in the name of Christ that are antichrist, against Christ, and that is a fearful place to be. Another one of the commentators said this, and Matthew Henry wrote, and this does not escape me, the soberness of this. He wrote, "Ministers must be very careful not to do or say anything that may be a discouragement to weak Christians." These are sobering things for us to consider. And so what balance there is here between speaking the truth and yet these considerations. Certainly, we are not to take vengeance when someone wrongs us. We must leave it to God, who judges rightly, and he has all of the information when we have a limited understanding. So point number one, do not put stumbling blocks before your brothers. Secondly, from Luke 17 and the beginning of verse 3, rebuke brothers when they sin. Rebuke brothers when they sin. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus says, be on your guard. And when he says that, we probably should take notice. When he is warning us, we should take it very seriously. He says, take heed. Be cautious. And this is a present imperative. That means that it's a constant state of watchfulness. Now, the way that this is in the grammar is it can either be an exhortation that has the idea of reciprocal, that means watching one another, or it can be reflexive, where we just watch ourselves. But either way, no matter what the sense, both senses of this are definitely true. We are to guard against letting a brother sin without a rebuke. Let me just remind you that this is a command of Jesus. He says the brother who sins, and the brother here is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, a believer. In verse 3, it says he sins. Verse 4 adds, sins against you. Here it's just if a brother sins. If you see a brother or sister sin, you are responsible to obey the command of Jesus and rebuke them. This is not a command to rebuke unbelievers, although that may be appropriate sometimes. This is for believers, and I would recommend to you and suggest that that is especially true in the community of a local church, a body of believer setting. The word sin here means to transgress God's law, to miss the mark. And it's even stronger than that at times. It doesn't just mean to miss the mark, but to hit some other mark. Now, we know, based on Romans 3 and other places, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this, if a brother sins, it's not a hypothetical situation that maybe someday might show itself and come up somewhere in the life of a local church, maybe 10 years from now. No, we are sinners, and we sin and the community in within the community, and that means that not just the pastor, but all within the community have this obligation when this situation arises. Folks, this obligation is in the form of a command. And the command is to rebuke. The word rebuke here means to admonish, to censure, to forbid. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 17. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Goes back to the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 20, it says this: a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. I read that again. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. If we were to turn today, we won't, to Matthew chapter 18, we would see that this is the first idea in the concept of church discipline, that you go one-to-one with your brother and you show them your fault. Now, understand, we have a certain connotation when we hear the word rebuke. This should not be harsh or unkind in any way. It is a redemptive conversation. It's certainly firmness, but mixed with gentleness. It's frank, but with discretion. The goal is not to injure the brother or sister, but that they might see the trespass and repent and find forgiveness and restoration. Now think about this, going back to what had just come before. You care enough for your brother or sister, and you don't want them to experience the woe of causing someone to stumble. So you seek to bring repentance to this brother and sister before the woe comes. This kind of redemptive relationship must have a foundation of brotherly love that has already been laid. These kinds of relationships don't happen when you keep yourself on the fringes of the body. There is a certain amount of relationship that's built for this to be possible, for God's design to be played out in a local church. John MacArthur wrote this: it is the Christian's duty to deal straightforwardly with a brother or sister in sin. Now, this rebuke must come when confronted with another sin so that God might grant repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. It cannot be overlooked, because we must understand that sin has devastating consequences to a brother or sister if left unchecked. The goal of the rebuke is not to shame someone. And it's always good, I think, to consider starting with questions, not accusations, hoping maybe that what you've perceived is totally wrong. This is what I see. Have you ever thought about this? Can you maybe explain what your thinking here is? If the explanation then is valid, then there should be great rejoicing. But if the sinful act is confirmed, it must be addressed. And it's not done so that you can feel superior or condescend to the offending brother or sister. And by the way, if you look forward to these kinds of conversations or enjoy them, that is certainly an indication that you're doing this wrong. It's a fearful thing. And yet it is a command of Jesus, and it is not just for pastors. Perhaps one might say, well, this is only for apostles that Jesus is referring to. But what about the letters of Paul that tells the churches to admonish one another? That's not written only to pastors. It's written to bodies of believers. Why would Jesus command us to do something that goes so against our nature? One motivation is certainly the fact that sin is like a disease. It spreads. It spreads. To leave sin untreated is the same as exposing the whole body to some destructive disease like cancer. This goes right against one who says, oh, my sin, it's nobody else's business. But nobody sins in a vacuum. And we must keep in mind the end of what is being spoken of by Jesus here and consider the goal when one is confronted in love and at the point of their sinfulness. And that goal we will see in point number 3 today. Forgive those who repent. Back to Luke 17. Verse 3 and 4. Point number 3, forgive those who repent. beginning in verse 3, in the middle of verse 3, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So it starts out by saying, if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, if he thinks differently afterward, changes his mind. But this is far more than just saying, I'm sorry. It results in a change of action also. It results in a turning away from sin. When he repents, forgive. The idea of this word is to send forth, to lay aside, to yield up the offense, because it is no longer an offense, it is forgiven. This is how we want one to respond who is ensnared in sin. When confronted with their sin, we want them to repent. That's always the goal. The correction and admonishment is meant to bring a change of mind and behavior of the sinning brother. And turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's a couple key things here. First of all, when he says you who are spiritual, he's not referring to the super spiritual, like some extra class of people. He's talking to anyone who has the Spirit of God. You are supposed to be spiritual if you have the Holy Spirit. So this is for anyone who is a believer and has the Holy Spirit. And then it says, notice, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is not a harsh coming after someone with all guns blazing. It is a entreating with gentleness as much as possible. And then thirdly, watching also for yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Again, the idea of the fact that sin spreads is contagious. One more. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, think with me here. How often we think of covering a multitude of sins being that we never address it. But that is absolutely not what he's saying here. You first are showing, and by the showing of the error of their ways, you cover a multitude of sins. Why? Well, because by being shown that, that person then walks in repentance. The covering of the multitude of sins is not accomplished by ignoring the sin. Back to Luke 17, if he sins against you persistently, but returns saying, I repent, and here it talks about how one offends 7 times in one day, trespasses against you so often. And we might find it easy to forgive, maybe the first time or the second time. But how far does Jesus really want us to take this? When does it become unreasonable to ask this of us? And by the way, another question is, does that mean that the 8th time we're free to then hold unforgiveness? We can't wait till we get to the 8th time because then we don't have to do this forgiveness stuff anymore. Well, Peter once asked if 7 times was enough in Matthew chapter 18, and he did so because in Judaism it was considered honorable to forgive 3 times. Peter then seems to have doubled that, and then he adds 1 for good measure. But do you remember what Jesus' response was? He said up to 70 times 7. How how this must have caused Peter to wonder when he thought that seven times was far above the call of duty to forgive someone who was wronged. Here Jesus says 70 times seven. Now, in terms of Luke, seven is often the number of completion. So it could be that this indicates the fact that we're just supposed to forgive in completion to others no matter how many times. This goes right against our very natural worldview. And by the way, it goes right against what we feel like we deserve and are entitled to in how people treat us. In fact, in our worldview, we've been in Genesis in our Wednesday night study. You might remember Lamech, who said if somebody kills someone, then God should take seven times the vengeance. But God's way is seven times the forgiveness. That's incredible. The point of the number is not to set a limit, but it's to show the magnitude of our responsibility to forgive. Our conditioned response should be to forgive no matter how many times one sins against us. That should be our conditioned response. And so he goes on to say, Jesus says, if he returns seven times, if he keeps coming back again and again, and he says, I repent, I've changed my mind, I'm thinking about this differently. Now notice here, the forgiveness is dependent on the repentance. Folks, true forgiveness cannot happen without the repentance. Not holding a grudge against the sinning brother who has not repented, that's more of the idea of forbearance than forgiveness. But if we rebuke and he or she refuses to repent, we can't turn around and forgive at that point, because that would be like God accepting people into heaven without repentance. His forbearance is what keeps him from pouring out his wrath against their sin right then. Now, we still have a responsibility in that scenario to have a forgiving spirit with a willingness and a readiness to forgive if repentance would still yet come. And we are never to respond with malice and hatred, because that's how God responded. That's not how God responded to us, even while we were his enemies. Unrepentant sin will eventually lead to a necessity, according to 1 Corinthians 5, that somebody be removed from the community of believers. And again, the whole purpose of that is because there is an understanding that sin, like a disease, spreads. It's contagious. He goes on to say, if he repents, forgive him. So the words, I forgive you, should be on your lips, ready to be used as soon as possible. The idea is, I lay it aside. I choose to forgive and forget. This is not the kind of forgiveness that still holds the offense just in case we need to pull it out again at a later time. It's not a one-and-done mentality where you give up on people quickly. But it is a patience and forgiveness that allows people to move past their failures and shortcomings. Because, by the way, we all have them. Now, the burden is placed on the forgiver here, not the trespasser. He does deal with the trespasser, but the burden here is placed on the one who is intended to forgive. One who has been forgiven by God understands forgiveness and commits to forgiving others. We won't turn there again for time, but Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus died to provide forgiveness through his blood, even the remission of sins. And you might remember again our Savior from the cross saying to those who had put him on the cross, were putting him to death, he said to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. They don't know what they're doing. Whereas evil men set snares and traps, we are to seek to save each other and deliver each other through restorative relationships. That's what happens in a community of people who love one another and cannot bear the thought that a brother or sister would fall into a trap. And that motivates us and empowers us to forgive those who have wronged us. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, a couple of verses along this line. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The seriousness of this idea of us being people of forgiveness. We had on our screen earlier Colossians 3. We won't turn there again. But let me just remind you again of Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So when a brother repents, forgive. When a sister owns it, forgive. Finally, number four this morning, from verses 5 and 6, desire and ask for the faith to obey hard commands. Desire and ask for the faith to obey hard commands. These are surely hard things that Jesus is asking us to do, aren't they? Difficult things. Well, the apostles recognize their need for more faith. Now, remember, Jesus began in verse 1 by addressing the disciples. Now, in verse 5, it's the apostles, the sent ones, who respond. This is the switch from the crowds to Jesus' closest followers. And I think it's likely to think about that maybe the crowds would quickly dismiss this command. The apostles, on the other hand, are seeing the weight of this. And they also show a teachability in the way that they respond in this request. They show that they are teachable. The response of the leaders of the church isn't to seek clarification. It isn't to say, oh, wait, about what about this situation? Can I get out of it then? No, they knew exactly what Jesus was teaching. It was simple, but not easy, as shown by their response. Increase our faith. If the apostles saw the need for their faith to increase, how much more would us, who are not apostles, see our need for faith in this as well? So they said to the Lord, word Lord means the one supreme in authority. They said to Jesus, increase our faith. Add to our conviction. Give us additional assurance. Give us additional belief and confidence. What a natural and yet wise response that the apostles had here. They realized the need for divine help, and that's where faith kicks in. And they saw faith as something that God has to gift them. I'm always struck by, in Solomon's life, when he asked for wisdom, that it took wisdom for him even to realize that he needed wisdom. Well, in the same way, it takes faith to ask for more faith. We can't live this way unless God helps us to do it. That's what they're saying. Do you feel this also in the face of these difficult commands? Our response can't be, well, that's impossible. Jesus, I know that you can't possibly mean this. The high standard here makes one thing very clear in the face of these difficult truths, and that is that we need God. We need God. So I see him saying, hey, you know, we're trying to exercise our faith, but we need you, God, to strengthen us to do this thing which is so difficult. And why is it that it's so difficult to forgive, by the way? Well, our natural response is to resent those who wrong us, to hold on to the offense rather than to release it, to want to get revenge against that person. That's our natural response many times. How do we get out of that mindset and respond the way that we're supposed to, the way that God has commanded us to do? Well, here is a good time for us to be reminded of what grace is. Often, grace is defined as unmerited favor, but in the New Testament, there is a secondary definition, and that is of divine enablement. The enablement of God to do the things he's commanded us to do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Here's where the importance of faith is, where the rubber hits the road. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace, divine enablement, to help in time of need. It is through prayer that we will be given the strength to obey the word of God. That is where faith gets built up, as we recognize our need and ask God to help us to keep his commands. Let me ask you this question. If we ask God to help us keep his commands, are we praying according to his will? Yes. That is a request that God will answer. And here he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed. And really, it's apostles, you have faith the size of a mustard seed. You have that assurance or belief in the word like in that manner as a mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, we could turn there, we won't, but it would show us that it is the smallest of all seeds. If we had faith the size of a mustard seed, then you would say to this mulberry tree, the word that Luke uses, he uses a couple different words for mulberry tree, for sycamore tree is how it's interpreted some places, probably because several of these had medicinal value, and Luke was very careful about those kinds of things because he didn't want to misprescribe someone something. So as a doctor, he's very careful with the words he uses. One thing is true about this tree is that it had deep roots, which made this even more of an amazing feat. Now notice in Luke 17, verse 6, this little word, this, referring to the tree. And because he uses this word, this, I think it's fair in our sanctified imagination to see Jesus pointing to one of these trees, even as he says this. This tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea. This tree would be plucked up by its roots. These trees were strong, but he says to plant that, then to take it from the earth and plant it in the sea. The picture here may be the deep-seated sin that unforgiveness can sometimes take hold of in our hearts, which only faith can conquer. He says those roots would be pulled up and it would obey you. It would subordinate. It would conform to a command of authority. Now, in this, in the grammar of this, there are three conditional statements in this verse that Jesus uses. And so the way to interpret this, the way that this could be read, the first conditional is noted by the word if, and then the second two conditions are worded by the two words would. If this, then this would and this would. Those are conditions. Well, the kinds of conditional statements dictate how it should be read. So we can very much think about it like this. He's saying to them, if you have faith, and you do, because of the kind of condition it is, if you have faith and you do, you would say, but you haven't said because you misunderstand the faith that you already have, and it would obey, but it never had the chance to obey because you never exercised the faith that you have. He didn't reprimand them for having no faith, but for not exercising the little faith that they had. They should exercise the faith that they have, and then that faith is going to grow when they see the power that's set forth when they exercise even the little faith that they have. What faith does is it embraces all of God's promises and responds accordingly. And when we do so, and we grab onto the promises of God and respond accordingly, we can do the difficult things that Jesus has commanded us to do and far more. Now, the Word of Faith crowd will grab on to these kinds of texts, but mistakenly so. Do you think that what Jesus is saying is that after the service today, we should go to Candlewood Lake and find a tree and have a tree baptism? That's not what he's saying. That is how a lot of the Word Faith will interpret this. It's not that we go try to find the nearest mountain and cast it into the sea. We must understand, first of all, that Jesus often used surprising figures of speech to obtain the full attention of his hearers. In this context, he is not encouraging the apostles to perform great miraculous acts or feats, but actually the great miraculous act is to admonish one another and forgive others when they repent, no matter how many times they wrong you. What he's trying to say is that we will do impossible things that God has called us to do if we have faith in God. Faith to live as followers of Jesus and obey his commandments. Jesus' reply indicates that even a small amount of faith, if it is genuine, can accomplish things that may seem impossible. It's not the size of the faith, but its presence. So by way of life application this morning, number one, recognize the weight of Jesus' commands and ask God to increase your faith. Recognize the weight of Jesus' commands. It's hard not to. And ask God to increase your faith. The way to grow God's kingdom is to, by faith, obey all of the commands of Jesus, the easy ones and the hard ones. Faith is a living trust in the power of the gospel, so that by living it and by speaking it, our trust in it grows as it experiences the great power that the gospel has in this world. The holiness of God demands that he always stands opposed to sin in constant rebuke. But his agape love means he also stands ready to forgive. Now, we don't want to rebuke, and we surely don't want to forgive many times, but we must by faith do so, because by doing so, it makes us look more like God and more like Jesus, and that, by the way, is the end goal, isn't it? Christ-likeness. So number one, recognize the weight of Jesus' command and ask God to increase your faith, and secondly, simply rebuke a brother or sister who is in sin so that it might bring him or her to repentance. Folks, this is part of living in a community with others. Disciples of Jesus are not meant to pursue righteousness in isolation, always keeping everyone else at arm's length. Sanctification, New Testament definition of sanctification, is not a private affair. It's a community project. In the family of God, the best interest of each family member is pursued by every other member of the body. And this can only be done if there are strong relationships that are built on honest, loving confrontation out of care for the souls of others and desire for God's blessing on them. This is the accountability, by the way, that comes with being a member of a local body, of a local church, and why, by the way, it's such a dangerous thing to keep yourself out of a community. Staying on the fringe in hiding is not God's design. This is what it means to, as believers, pursue righteousness together and care for each other's sanctification. We all, as a community of believers, want to look more like Jesus. That's part of what the church is for. And so we ought to share in each other's commitment to pursue holiness. Thirdly, forgive others who have wronged you and ask for your pardon. Because we understand God's pardoning mercy, we are able to forgive others. While we should not look forward to the rebuke, we should be enthusiastically looking forward to the forgiveness and the restoration that could come. It is liberating to be freed from the shackles of a life of unforgiveness, which leads to so much unrest in the soul. But this is not natural for us to forgive in this way. It is counterintuitive. But by the way that God has responded to you is counterintuitive also. His forgiveness is far greater than what he would ask of us, because our offenses against him were infinite, and yet he has buried them in the deepest of sea, as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. And if he's forgiven us, surely we ought to be able to forgive others also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you don't hide things that we need to hear. You don't sugarcoat things. You give us difficult things to command, to do, to accomplish. Because of that, Lord, we see our great need for you, for your help. We desperately need your help. I pray that you would help us to be people of forgiveness. I pray that you would help us to be people who care enough about one another that we are watchful and do not let each other walk over spiritual cliffs without warning. Give us that kind of community here, so that we all would look more like Jesus, your Son. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.